Hi, James. Whoever's calling for me over there. Hey, one of the great perks of being a pastor is that sometimes you get to live out the things that you preach on. And I'm finding this increasingly the case. And sometimes you are living out the things that you preach on in real time. And I feel like I'm doing that a little bit here today because I'm going to talk about our frame, our body, this tent that we heard read to us about here, our earthly body. It's a tabernacle. It's a dwelling place that we have for a time. And I'm going to talk about it in terms of, hey, I know you, you know me, we know our frailties. We think about Victor and Lois and the short time of the tabernacling that they had in the tent of their body for a while. And how weak, how frail, and really how limited it is, this tent, this earthly house that we have. It is not designed to be able to withstand strong storms. It's not designed for that. Nor is it designed to last for a very long time. 70. And if by reason of strength, it'd be 80 years old, 80, then it's labor and it's trouble. Not designed to withstand strong storms, nor to last a long time. When we get to our text, you're going to see there a word called tabernacle and tent, earthly house. And in the Greek word picture, and the way that Calvin used it through the Latin and then the French language was, that it was no more than a hut. And I don't mean an adobe hut that will last thousands of years. I'm thinking about a hut that you might see in like Africa perhaps or in the Middle East where it's just straw and kind of just thrown together with light construction and wooden objects put together there. The text, the word picture, is a hut just like that. Pretty weak. Pretty limited. Pretty short term. I probably have some turtles living in my pond that are built in sturdier fashion than I am built. Someone designed to perhaps live to be 70 or maybe 80. Don't be too afraid. There's some good news in this sermon as we talk about this earthly tent, this hut that we get for a time. That's weak. That's not designed for long-term life. There's good news here. For God has seen fit to secure our heavenly home and secure for us a building made without hands that is eternal, built for eternity, pretty far from a mere hut. Jesus likens it unto a mansion, right? I go to prepare a place for you. You know, with our own earthly bodies here, I don't know if you ever feel this way, but sometimes I feel like when I wake up in the morning, I feel like, you know, I'm kind of always living out that famous line from Apollo 13, you know, where the command central says, let's work the problem here, folks, you know, and what do we got that works? Right? So you wake up in the morning and, well, what do I have that works here when our bodies are falling apart? There and then, there will be no need for that line that says, what do I have that works? It will not be employed. Everything we have will work. And it will work perfectly. I want to take the time today to note the passing of another individual from last week, in addition to our mindfulness of the poor liaison and their tragedy and whatever weaknesses that we may have. I want to note the passing of someone else from last week. And for this other person here, only God knows his actual standing in Christ. But he wrote of a glorious truth a generation or so ago. It was a glorious truth, and it was one that even was very popular, and it made it to a success in popular culture as well as in evangelical culture. It was a best-selling album. Perhaps some of you remember who I'm talking about here, but last week, B.J. Thomas passed away. B.J. Thomas passed away. He had that great album and that hit single, Home Where I Belong. Home Where I Belong. One of his lyrics in that song was, I'm here, but not for long. I'm here, but not for long. I'm going home, home where I belong. A generation or so ago. He wasn't in the 1800s, so mm-hmm. Some of you who are trying to place how old I really am, not mm-hmm. quite that old. 1976, late 70s, he passed away. Our sermon title is A Taste for Home. A Taste for That Home. And I'll read from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, and then we'll pray. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this particular verse and for the verses even surrounding it. We thank you for the context of it. We thank you for the truth of it. Father, we pray that we will be those who have likewise a confidence here, for we know. Help us to be mindful of this knowledge that's been given to us. And Father, we're thankful not only for the confidence, but for the factuality of it that we have a house. We have it. It's a now and it's a not yet. We have it. Our Lord and Savior Jesus has already gone, preparing that place. It's a place of security, a place built for eternity, unlike the fashion of these huts that we dwell within. Help us to be mindful of this and rejoice in this, and give us a taste again of that home. And help us to see that it's not only there and then, but there's a now aspect to it. And so you give us, from time to time, a respite from the troublesomeness of this earth and this life and this hut. You give us, even now, a taste for home. Help us to enjoy it, to take it in this day. In Jesus' name, amen. It always gives me a chuckle when Christians are the ones who are accused of being the softies. The softies in the culture, you know, the ones who are always needing and, you know, always wanting a crutch and desiring an escape in their life. And true enough, there are some of those who illegitimately fill the bill there. But I want you to think for a moment of this, and it's this, that Christians are the ones who are on the front lines of the real battle and the real drama of life. They are the ones who are feeling, sensing, and living out the acute and the intense pain, suffering, and opposition of life. We are the ones who experience spiritual trauma. And the spiritual trauma that we experience is far greater than that which any worldling experiences. They know not of that. They do not feel that pain. So, While Christians may be accused of those who are having their religion, and their religion is their opiate, right? It's their safe place. It's where they go to escape. They're the soft ones. They're the ones who need that crutch. They're the ones who need that comfort. Who are the real spiritual opiate addicts? Who are the real spiritual opiate addicts? The ones who feel no pain. You know who they are? I've used this in a different context before when I say the dead fish go with the flow. The worldling who's going with the flow, not opposing the culture, not having the battle, not having the pain, not having the suffering of spiritual warfare. The dead fish who are going with the flow, they are the ones who are satiated with the opiate of a safe place all the time. All the time. Spiritually. I'm not saying they don't have hardship in their life, or I'm not saying they don't have pain, I'm not saying they don't have suffering. But there's a level of battle that is unique to us, that only we are experiencing. And so no Christian should ever be accused, nor should a Christian be on the receiving end and take it as gospel truth that they are a softie. Because they are enduring all sorts of enemy attack. And sometimes it's friendly fire. Nonetheless, it's painful. And it hurts. And it weakens. The worldling lives a lifetime of respite from spiritual conflict. Now, we may not view like we have a whole bunch of spiritual conflict, and I'm sure there's all different levels that are represented here, but the worldling has zero spiritual conflict. The dead fish are going with the flow. Yes, Christians seek, and they have a respite. And Christians get a taste of home, and that's good, and that's what we're going to talk about here today. And we get that because the bulk of our life is, or at least the bulk of our life ought to be, lives that are off at war. Lives that are off on the front lines. Often, our bodies, complete with our mind and with our emotions, are under attack. And again, it's enemy attack, whether it comes through friendly fire or otherwise. And so 1 Corinthians 4 and then in 5:1, which we're looking at here, show us that this respite, this reminder here, for we know that, you know, we have this rough way to work through life right now, and our bodies are falling apart, and we have all this pain. We have a respite in the knowledge that we have a new house, a stable house, an eternal house. We have a respite there. Even the earthly analogy of home displays some of this respite that I'm talking about. For those of you who are out in the working world here, and you know, and you're battling long hours and problems at work and all sorts of conflicts, isn't it great at the end of the work shift or whatever to go home, right? The whole idea of just hearing the word home is great, because home is the place where you have a respite from that conflict, or at least you ought to. So it gives us a good analogy of that. And we're going to return to 2 Corinthians 5:1 just a little bit later, but first I want to see, did you see in our readings the need for this? The need for a respite. I hope you saw it in all of our lectionary readings. The Christian life is a heavy dose and diet of affliction from the world, the flesh, and the devil. A new house, the house that we're talking about, and this taste for home that we're talking about here, is a comfort amid the conflict. The spiritual conflict, and oftentimes that conflict is most intense from friends and relatives. Believe it or not. wonder if you've ever thought this way about Eve's life, just a little bit. In Genesis, in chapter 3, you know, Genesis chapter 3 is about so much. I mean, you could do 1,000 sermons on all the things that Genesis 3 is all about, and it's about way more than what I'm going to tell you here today. But at least it is about this. Not only does Adam fail to protect Eve, his wife, but he summarily throws her under the bus in verse 12. He throws her under the bus. The man says, "The woman that you gave to me, she gave me the tree and I did eat." Adam and Eve get all sorts of negative sanctions here in this whole passage. And you know this passage, and you know what these sanctions are. They end up dying, right? God promised that the day you eat that tree, you'll die. So they get dust. They get death. They get spiritual death. They're reminded that they're dust. Some of those negative sanctions also include getting booted from the garden. They're expelled. But not before they get two hopeful factors that are a part of their respite in their spiritual warfare that they came up short in. They sinned. They transgressed. But they get two hopeful factors of respite. One is that they'd have ultimate victory. If we look at verse 15 in this passage, I will put this enmity, this warfare going on here between your seed and the seed, and between the seed of the serpent and the woman here. It shall bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Meaning he's speaking to Satan, but he's speaking about that warfare there and his ultimate victory over it. Man's ultimate victory. The Redeemer is going to come and crush the serpent's head. There's another thing that in the midst of these trials here, and it's the promise of new clothing that was given to them. Look at verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin, and he clothed them. And God did this before he expelled them from the garden. So if you ever wonder, this is language about of their salvation. If you ever wonder about Adam and Eve and where they're going to end up, I think this verse is pretty much proof positive that they're going to end up in a place that is made without hands, eternal in the heavens. God clothed them. There's a picture again of the sacrifice of Christ, the blood sacrifice of Christ that was way better than the fig leaves that they had had prior to this. And so they get the respite of knowing that. And these respites, these little pieces, these little tidbits, these factoids, they're huge and they're important. And they're a taste of home for them. Both verse 15 and then 21 that we looked at, they're pictures of their salvation. But what is the context? That respite comes in the context of real conflict. Remember verse 18. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and you shall eat the herb of the field. This is Adam, Adam, and his work, and the earth is cursed, and he's going to have all these kinds of problems. So the respite comes in the context of all this conflict and trouble and pain and suffering, thorns and thistles. I mentioned Adam and Eve, and I mentioned that Eve, and you know, Eve has Adam throwing her under the bus, and part of this is spiritual warfare. Have you had someone close to you throw you under the bus? Maybe you've had a spouse throw you under the bus. Close relatives, friends. How about friends and relatives? Remember our gospel lesson? You know, we live in this workaday world, and I guess the first verse we should look at is Mark 3 and 20. And it says that, you know what, just like when I would come home from work, or you come home from work, and you know what, you just want to go home, you want to put your feet up for just a second because of the chaos and the conflict. Well, this is the lifestyle
of those who were following Jesus. The multitude came again.
Right? They were ministering to people left and right. They were so busy, they didn't even have time to eat. This is a part of the background. This is a part of the lifestyle. They needed a respite from that. But it wasn't just that. Remember, we're talking about warfare here. So this may weary them a little bit, you know, may get their defenses down, their ability to cope down. But the real warfare, again, is the opposition, the spiritual warfare that comes from friends and from family and from Satan. And so what do we read in the very next verse? And this is said to Jesus, about Jesus. This is said about Jesus. He's crazy. When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. In the Greek, it's kind of like outside your mind. He is out of his mind, is what they are accusing him of. Anybody here ever have any friends or relatives say, you know, they're a little bit cracked, they're crooked, or out of their mind? They've lost it? And not in a kind way, even. And this wasn't meant in a kind way. Can we read that again? His friends heard of it. And they went out to... They're going to do an intervention here. They're going to get this guy out of this Oakwood church before it's too late. Right? They're doing an intervention here. For they said, he is out of his mind. That's what it means. Out of his mind. Friends who say you're crazy. And then we had that whole parable, and I won't read all of this here, but this was a part and parcel of the spiritual warfare, because Jesus introduces in verses 22 through 30 this whole idea here about this is spiritual warfare. You're saying not only I'm crazy, but you're saying I'm of the devil. And he's dealing with that conflict. From the religious leaders, he's getting that. And then even family relations can be really, really dicey. Really dicey. Look at verses 31 through 33. Then came his brethren. Okay, first it was his friends, then it was the religious leaders. They say he's crazy. The other ones say that he is of the devil. And here you have his brothers and his mother, and they're saying they want him out as well. You know, the passage doesn't elaborate too much here about this, the particular circumstances, but we do know from the Gospel of John and other places that his brothers did not believe on him until after the resurrection. There came his brother and his mother, and they're standing outside of where he was, and they sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, your mother... And your brother, they're outside. They're looking for you. They kind of want you to stop what you're doing now and go with them. And he answered, who is my mother or my brethren? The point is that there is this respite of home that we all get being gathered together here with each other. Because Jesus is here with us. But that there's a respite here. Look at verses 34 and then verse 35. He looked around about them, which sat about them, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. See, Jesus is communicating here that, you know what, it may be hell out there, but here, even here, I mean, right here, Oakwood, today, this is a respite for us. This is a real home. This is a new home. It's a new family.
He looked round about on them that sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever will do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother.
Pretty powerful stuff here. It's instructive for us as we think about this idea here of a taste of home. It's not just there and then. There's a taste of it here. Knowledge of the there and then is a part of the taste. We take that taste with us when we remember his promises about those mansions that are made for us. But a taste of it is also here as we're gathered together. A taste of home. And then there's 2 Corinthians, which is where we began this passage here. And the whole context of what's happening in 2 Corinthians at 4, and then in verse 5:1, which we're going to get to in a minute here. But the whole context of that is that the Jews are running around chasing Paul. The false brethren are running around chasing Paul. And so it's more of the same, more of this conflict.
I hope you see this when we get to like verses, chapter 4 and verse 8. were troubled on every side.
What is that? Did he have car trouble? You know, I don't think so. You know, it's the Jews and the false brethren that are chasing him around, and all this spiritual warfare and this resistance.
We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Verse 10 of the same passage. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest
in our mortal flesh. Here we are pouring ourselves out for the faith, and we're being destroyed. And there's a respite here, right? He's reminded about these eternal truths in verses 16 through 18.
For which case we faint not, being reminded of the fact that God's got his promises for us, but though our outward man is perishing here, yet inwardly we are renewed day by day. For our light
affliction, that's how we have to view this stuff,
is but for a moment.
You know, I think about the aches and pains that I have and the aches and pains that you have for you.
It's but for a moment. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
And then finally we come to chapter 5 and verse 1 here.
For we know
there's confidence here. A part of this taste for home and this respite that we have is confidence about the future. And when I say confidence, I don't mean being presumptuous. I mean confidence.
It's repeated in verse 6 of this passage, or some of it. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing while we are home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. There's a better place. And then in the next verse here, it says, we are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body. We want
to trade in this hut for the mansion. He's confident about these things. And yet we have this earthly house, this hut, this tabernacle. If we look at chapter 5 and verse 1 here, it's called the tabernacle. And I don't know what you know about the tabernacle, but the tabernacle, on some respects, it had to reflect God's glory, and so it was made out of pretty good and solid things, but it was designed to be moved around. And isn't that the story of our life, right? Going from place to place, whether it's geographically or otherwise. So we have this hut, we have this tabernacle of light construction to be moved about, very much like a tent. And here in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, for if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. That word dissolved is a very interesting word. Literally, it means being taken down. Being taken down. Do you know that the hut that you live in will be taken down? It'll be taken down. You know, we have that expression, strike the tent. I think those were Robert E. Lee's dying words. Strike the tent, take it down. Break camp. We're moving on. In very dramatic fashion, that's what happened with Lois and Phyllis. Breaking camp. Moving on. Going home. That's what happened to B.J. Thomas. And he said, I'm here, but not for long. Good lyrics. Lois and Victor, they're here a good long life, but still it's not very long and it's temporary. Break camp. Being taken down. That's what dissolved means. We'll all be taken down. Maybe it's a disease that will wear us out and then take us down. Maybe it'll be a sudden death. Maybe it'll be an accident. But we'll be taken down. Maybe it'll be wear and tear. Likely in this passage it refers to martyrdom. After all, he's being chased about. And he ends up suffering martyrdom eventually anyway, like the other apostles did as well. Assassinated, taken down. You know, even in our modern language, I think kids talk this way, right? If you're competing against someone, you're going down. I'm going to take you down, right? I'm going to destroy you. That's literally what this verse means, taken down. That's what dissolved means. Maybe it's martyrdom. Or maybe it's God just wrapping it up, you know, and the presence of Christ is going to come. And we don't know. Paul has this whole idea that, you know, is the parousia, the day of the Lord. Is it going to come in his lifetime or not? Could be that God is striking the tent and saying, hey, we're breaking camp. We're out of here. Let's go. We're moving on. Regardless, our tent will be taken down. So what holds us up during this time? One is the knowledge that we have that respite, because we have that eternal home. But there's more than just that. Again, B.J. Thomas said, I'm here but not for long. We have a respite. We have a taste for home, because this passage says we have a house. We have it now and not yet, but we have it. A building of God, made without hands, completely unlike the hut, which is designed for very limited time. This one is designed for eternity. It is a perpetual duration. This knowledge gives us a taste of home. But so does gathering as a church. Just like Jesus received that respite as he sat amongst his brother, his sister, his mother. So does our gathering as a church. How do I know that? Because the church is the entity that will extend into eternity. I'm not talking about this building here. I'm talking about the true church of Jesus Christ. We're a part of this new tabernacle, this Zion. And we will extend into eternity. We're home already. We have a taste of it as we're gathered together. We certainly have a taste of it when we come to this table. So we get a respite from the knowledge that, you know, we'll have new bodies, and that this one that's falling apart, even though it's going to be taken down, I have one that will last forever. But we're a part of another body and another home, the household of God. And we're stones in that new spiritual temple. And so the knowledge of these things is a part of our respite, but so is our gathering. The church is the institution that endures unto eternity. And so right here, right now, we enjoy a taste of home. Let us continue to celebrate. Father God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for these truths. We thank you, Lord, for how they are contrasted so often with how we feel and the struggles that we go through. Father, we thank you that we of all people are those who are enduring some of the trials that we endure. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us this taste of home. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for this. Help us to recognize it. Help us to see it. Help us to embrace it. Help us to enjoy it. And Father, we thank you that earth grows into heaven. Lord, and that heaven, wherever Jesus is, he makes it a heaven. Praise you and thank you for this. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.